Well, please, if you would, take your seat and your Bibles and your notes from your bulletin and join me as we come to this concluding study on suffering. And if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 4, I wanted to take a brief look at a passage there as a launching point for what we're going to talk about. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a group of people that have been going through some difficult times. They had been lied to by some people who claimed to be apostles of the truth that were trying to get them to not follow Paul and to follow them instead. Paul writes very openly, honestly, and transparently about how difficult his ministry was. Because there's a lot of false teachers out there that will tell you, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, all your problems will go away. This prosperity gospel is not from God. All of this abundant stuff usually ends up in the hands of the pastor preaching it and nobody else. And so I just want to submit to you that when we see Paul's life, if anybody should have experienced a life of ultimate abundance out of obedience, it would have been him. But he writes about how his life was so much the contrary to that. He was an obedient man of God who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. But in so doing, he found that the things that he went through could truly minister to others who are going through things as well. And that's what we want to learn this morning. How can we take the lessons from Scripture, the lessons we've learned from others, the lessons from our own life, and apply that to other people who are suffering as well, to help them through, because that's what the church is about. We are here to make disciples and help people along the way, and sometimes on the way, life is really, really difficult. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, and just verses 7 through 11, we'll quickly hear this, and then move on to some principles of counseling. But we have this treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, our human bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Stop right there. Paul is saying that difficulty and troubles and suffering come into his life so that he will experience his weakness, his inadequacy, his total inability to get through a situation, that the power of the gospel and the glory of Christ, as he is strengthened from the inside out, will put Jesus on display, bring God glory, not Paul. That's why we're here. We are here to learn how to walk with Christ, put Jesus on display that others would see him and be drawn to him. Or as John the Baptist said it so well, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. We will never decrease if we are in our pride and our arrogance. So God allows difficulties to come in and it humbles us. We experience weakness and brokenness, and we cry out to the only one who can fix us and empower us. So Paul says that in verse 7. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, we are, and he gives a set of four contrasting statements. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, I am in a process of dying. He uses two words. He says, the dying of Jesus and the death. One is the terminal point, death is a terminal point, but dying is the process. How many of us are in the process of dying? Let me see your hands if you realize this, that some of you are not, but you will wake up tomorrow, you'll look in the mirror and go, yeah, he was right. Okay, so we are in the process of dying. Paul says, as I follow Christ, I begin to experience this process of dying that the world would love to impose on Christ, but he's not here. So I'm in this process of dying, and ultimately the world wishes I was just dead. That's the way the world and the devil are towards somebody who's truly following Christ. So he says, this is normal, folks. This is what my life is about, and I'm okay with that because as I continue to die, and even when I ultimately die, Jesus Christ and his glory will be put on display in my life. Every moment of every day, I want people to see him, not me. So that's why God allows this process to go on. And then he comes back in verse 8 and he says these four contrasting statements. So let's look at the first pairing. Afflicted, not crushed. The word afflicted is a word for tribulation, distress, or being under pressure, being smashed between a rock and a hard place. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." I love the honesty there. The great apostle Paul says, we were in Asia and we found ourselves in a situation where there was nothing we could do about it. We were physically, mentally, every which way, completely incapable of handling the situation. We were weighed down by the pressure and it was just getting to us. And under that affliction, though, we were not crushed. He's saying, I'm hard-pressed from every angle, but the pressure doesn't crush me. I was hemmed in, but I was never cornered. Why? Because the power of God was on display. God was enabling me to take a step and another step and another step, one step at a time, and he provided every little nuance of what I needed when I needed it until I got through this thing that seemingly was impossible. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Where God has taken you through stuff, and at the time you thought, I will never survive this, this is gonna kill me. And somehow, some way, God gets you through and he gets all the glory. So Paul said, that was normal for me. I was afflicted but not crushed. Then he says, I was perplexed but not despairing. The Greek word perplexed is a word that puts a negation on the front. So he says, I was confused, I was bewildered, I was at a loss, or the modern vernacular would be, no way. There is no way to get through this. Again, I love the honesty. This man with all the right theology in the world, having personally seen Christ and been discipled by him in the desert, having all of that going for him, still found himself in situations where he could honestly say, I was there and there was no way to survive it. There was no way to get out. Isn't that fascinating that Paul can admit that, but so many of us struggle to do so? To admit that we're just really at our wits' end and we don't know how we're going to get through this thing? So he says, there's no way. But then he says something fascinating. He adds a prefix to that word which negates the negation. It's a double negative to make an emphasis. So he first says, no way, and then he says, but not absolutely no way. There was no way for me. But there's always a way for who? For God. And Paul realized, looking back over and over and over in those circumstances where there was no way to get through it, God always provided a way to get through it. So he never, ever had to lose hope. Philip Edcombe Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said this, to be at the end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. On the contrary, it is to be precisely in the position best suited to prove and benefit from them, and to experience the surplus of the power of God breaking through and resolving the human dilemma. Until you get to the end of your rope and there is no way for you to survive, you will rely on who? Yourself. But when you get to that place, all of a sudden, through pain, suffering, torment, persecution, there's nowhere to turn but to God, and his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Amen? And Paul says, I have experienced this over and over and over again. Then he says, I am persecuted but not forsaken. Persecuted means to be hunted down, that there were people actually chasing after him, wanting to get him, beat him up, imprison him, or kill him. He was being hunted all the time, the Judaizers, so many people. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, five times I received 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, one time I was stoned and left for dead, I was in danger of robbers, I was in danger of the Jews and the Gentiles, in the city and in the wilderness. Everywhere I went, I was persecuted, chased, and hunted down. Is that a good feeling? I mean, don't you at least once in a while know that there's people out here that actually are hunting you down to do something good for you? He wasn't experiencing that. I mean, he did some, but there was just this mob after him all the time. He says, I am persecuted, but catch this, not forsaken. You say, oh, he had some good buddies that were always there for him. Oh, he did on occasion. But there were times he wrote honestly and said, everyone has left me. His life was so hard, even his closest friends at times said, we can't take the heat anymore. And they left him alone. But he says, I've never once been forsaken. By who? By God. Never. I can look back at my life and never, ever see a time that God left me or forsook me. Not once. He's always been there. And guess what? He always will be. So as people come after me to do harm, my God is always there to strengthen me to do good. Amen? And that's where Paul got encouragement to continue to go through the suffering and the pain and the hardship. And then he says one final one, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down, the Greek word means to literally throw someone down, to body slam them would be the wrestling vernacular, or in boxing it would be a knockdown. You hit them so hard that they go down to the ground. The military uses this term of when you're fighting in a battle and another soldier comes up and he hits you so hard you're on the ground and he's ready to spear you and kill you. And Paul says, I've been knocked down repeatedly. I have been knocked down so many times by different people, but never knocked out. I've never been knocked out. I've never been destroyed. I am still here by God's grace. And then he goes on, and in the Greek tenses here, it's always present participles, which means these are an ongoing reality for Paul's life. Those eight things were constant in his life because he followed Christ. How different that is from the nonsense of this preaching that Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy. You may experience that by God's grace, and if you do, he also wants you to be a person who gives and sacrifices that the world may hear. But for most of us, we're going to go through a roller coaster ride of a lot of ups and downs. Is that true? But he will always be on that ride with you. He will never let you go. So Paul says, I'm in this process of dying. I'm constantly being given over to death. But through it all, God's grace and strength was there to put Jesus on display in my weakness. So that said, before we look at some principles on suffering, I want to say this. Don't waste your suffering. All of us suffer. Every one of us go through difficult times. And sometimes your suffering may seem small to somebody else's massive suffering, but guess what? It's very real and it's very big to you, isn't it? And as you go through life, those small sufferings may turn into bigger ones. As you mature, God may allow you to go through even greater difficulties and trials and struggles. That lesson you thought you learned, he may try to drive it home even deeper so that you will really know Christ and the power or the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3. God wants you to really know that. So sometimes the lesson you thought you learned, he goes, oh, you kind of know it, but there's more, there's more, there's more. And he allows you to experience even greater challenges and trials that you can point people to Jesus. Well, as that happens, don't waste the opportunity to give God glory. That in everything you've ever gone through, he got you through it, didn't he? Are you here today? By God's grace, you're here today. Don't miss the opportunity to tell people how the Lord Jesus Christ was there with you. But secondly, don't miss the opportunity to bless another fellow pilgrim on the way who's going to go through the similar things. And you can share with them the things that God taught you and how he helped you. And you can encourage them along the journey that they might walk with Christ and bring him greater glory and experience more peace and joy through what you've learned. Now, take a moment. Just do me a favor here. Humor me. Look, just look around, turn around, look beside you, behind you, look at the people around you. Do they look like they're suffering? Don't tell me if they do, I'm just saying, but in general, when we come to church, most of the people, we look around and they've kind of got that smile on their face like on their wedding day and the photographer's everywhere and their face gets stuck and it takes about 2 weeks to have it go away. The pain, you know, the muscles in here are so sore. You know what I'm talking about. And so when you come to church, you look around, you go, wow, these people are all doing fantastic. I guess they don't need any help. That is patently untrue. every single person here has, is currently, and in the future will experience some level of pain, discomfort, or outright suffering. Chuck Swindoll came across an interesting research study, and it was done by a group of psychologists trying to discover the top three places where people fake it. Number one on the list was when people go to the lobby of a fancy hotel and they put on the air like they belong there. Have you ever done that? You go to some like seven-star hotel or whatever, and there's marble this and gold that, and everything is all ostentatious, and there's people coming in there with gold and silver, and you're walking in there in your shorts and flip-flops because you got lost on the beach and don't even know where you are, and you're walking through the lobby, and you start acting like, well, of course I belong here. Yes, thank you, James. Take my stuff to my room, right? She says that's a place where people fake it. The number two place was at car dealerships, where people are in there talking to the salesman, and he's going, oh yes, we have this new Raptor, and it's got this EcoBoost engine, and it's got this, and it's got that, and it's only $80,000. And you go, well, of course I can afford that. Liar. And so you put on an air that everything he is saying is good, and even his jokes are funny, and you're trying to impress him and all that, right? So you're faking it. You're in there, you probably can't even afford a scooter, but you're in there anyway. Sometimes you're walking around hoping they give out free drinks or something, right? So you're just there. Guess where the number three place is where people fake it the most? It's the church. The church. The place where confessed sinners who had to cry out to a holy God for mercy and forgiveness should be able to say, I'm struggling, I need your help. And we don't. And I think it breaks the heart of God. He designed the church to minister to itself in love. He gave us all of these one another commands that we might love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be patient with one another, on and on and on and on. And we come in and act like we don't need it. We walk away as needy as we were when we got here. It's not right. So I'm saying to you, the people around them, when you ask them, oh, I'm fine, they probably aren't. And so I want to share with you some things that if God has helped you along the journey, turn around and help somebody else along the journey. Does that make sense? So let's talk about how you can help counsel people going through suffering at whatever level. Now, the first thought through your mind is, I can't counsel people. I don't know enough. I'm not trained. I'm not this. I'm not that. I don't have experience. They should go to a professional. It's just not true. In Romans 15:14, Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He had never been there before. Later, he arrives in Rome. When he writes the book, he had never been to Rome before. He's writing to a church full of people he had not met, with the exception of a few individuals he greets in the last chapter. But most of these people he doesn't know. And in Romans 15:14, he says this. It's powerful. And concerning you all, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. What does admonish mean? The word admonish, literally, it's a Greek word that means to put sense into somebody's head. Why would we need to put sense in people's heads? Because a lot of people are not sensible. A lot of people don't have common sense. A lot of people are making dumb decisions, worldly decisions. Their minds are filled with lies from the enemy, and they're heading off down a path towards all kinds of problem and pain, and we need to bring truth into their life that will set them free, right? That's what counseling's all about. It's helping bring the truth to somebody who's heading off down a path that's fraught with all kinds of danger because of the lies of the enemy. And so he says, all of you are capable of doing this. Well, I'm not trained. Well, you can get trained, but right now, if you know Christ and you've walked with him for any length of time, you have more than what is necessary to help another fellow pilgrim. All right? Are you with me on that? So with that in mind, let's talk about a few principles on your outline of how to help those who are suffering. And by the way, before we get to the first one, the best time to help people through suffering is before they're suffering. The best time to have a discussion with your spouse about finances and budgeting is when you're doing well financially. You understand what I'm saying? Then there's not the pressure of, okay, what's the agenda here and why are you beating me up with this? Talk about this. Disciple people this way. As you train up fellow believers, talk about the reality of walking in a fallen world. Has this world experienced redemption yet? The physical planet? No, it's a cursed world. Redemption for the planet is yet future. Until that day, there's going to be pain, suffering, and death all over the place. We're just caught up in that. So we need to talk about this to people in general to train them to begin to respond the right way ahead of time. You say, what does that mean? What I like to do in my own life is I like to look at potential scenarios. And I like to sit and think, okay, I just heard this on the radio, or I read this book or commentary, or I heard myself preaching or something, and I'm listening and I'm going, okay, how does that apply over here? How does that apply in my relationship with my wife and my kids? How does this apply with my finances? How does this apply? And I start to create scenarios in my mind, and I say, what does that truth have to do with that? And think it through ahead of time. That's called meditation. And when I meditate on those truths and think through those truths, I can begin to say ahead of time what I would do if that ever happened to me. Have you heard somebody say they watch the news and there's something tragic that happens and they go, man, if that ever happened to me, I would fall apart. Why? Why would you fall apart? Does the Bible say you have to fall apart when difficult times come? No, it says we're more than conquerors. So then why would I fall apart? Because I programmed myself ahead of time to fall apart. Instead of programming myself ahead of time to receive and apply God's gracious resources that are more than sufficient. You hear what I'm saying? So in our discipleship and working with people, encourage them to think through things ahead. What would happen if I had a child die? What would happen if my spouse died? What would happen if I lost my job? What would happen if I was in a car accident and I was hurt? What would happen? How would I handle that? What would be a godly response? What biblical principles would come to bear? That is maturity. That is growth. That's how you become more Christ-like. So I say that up front. When the times are good and it's not happened yet, think it through and then be ready for that. Now with the principles. When you come upon somebody who is suffering, first of all, pray. Pray. Do you have the resources to meet all of their needs on your own? No. So you pray, and I like to ask God for two things, compassion and wisdom. Compassion is a wonderful thing. It's an emotion that moves you to do something. All through the Gospels will say, and Jesus felt compassion and healed. Jesus felt compassion and fed. Jesus felt compassion and taught. His compassion, that deep sense of care for somebody who was hurting, motivated him to do something about it. Ask God to give you the unction to actually jump in and help a fellow believer or even a non-Christian with a problem. Pray and ask him for compassion and then for wisdom. Why do you need wisdom? Well, there's an interesting text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be at peace with all men. There's four different categories there. So if someone is unruly, disobedient, rebellious, do I need to encourage them? Do I encourage somebody who's living in sin, yes or no? No, so I have to have God's wisdom to discern what's really going on and then apply the right response to the situation. So if someone's unruly, I need to admonish them. I need to help them understand your thinking is all screwed up. You're not thinking in a godly way. That is not biblical. That's anti-biblical. Here's what the Bible says. You need to change that. To a person, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. This is somebody who's going through a hard time and they don't think they can take another step. They're just weak and they're afraid and they're anxious and all that. They need encouragement. They need an infusion of courage. And I need to come to them. Jonathan did that for David at one point. It says in the scriptures that Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. He helped David point his mind toward God, where the answer was. Later, at another part of David's life, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. He learned from Jonathan, and then he was able to do it on his own. Isn't that a powerful thing? To think that you could actually help somebody face problems for the rest of their life by praying and asking for wisdom and providing the right thing. Then he says, help the weak. The weak is somebody that they're just so weak they're collapsing. They can't take another step on their own. You actually hold them and walk with them. Brother or sister, I'm going to go through this with you until you have victory. I'm not letting go. I'll be with you every day. I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to support you. Anytime you need me, give me a call. I'm there. So you determine what category are they in, and then you provide the appropriate response for their need. That needs God's wisdom. Secondly, simply be with them when suffering comes and listen. The book of Job is very instructive in this. Job's friends were truly friends, I believe. And at the beginning part of their ministry in his life, they came to him. And in Job chapter 2, verse 13, it says, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They just sat there for about a week and said nothing. And they just were with him. They let him cry. They let him share his heart. They let him talk, whatever. They just listened. You know when the problem started? When they opened their mouths. And they started talking way more, and they started talking about things they did not understand. Thinking they were defending the sovereignty of God, they're attacking a man of God who hadn't done anything wrong. That wasn't the reason why he was suffering. Sometimes suffering has nothing to do with anything that we've done at all. Sometimes it does. But in this case, it didn't. And so they were listening to him and comforting him. And that's a powerful thing, isn't it? Some of us feel like we have to talk too much. Oh, I wish I could have, I should have said this and should have said that and should have said that. And that person doesn't need it at that point. This came home powerfully in my own life. A few months ago, my daughter Hannah sent us a text. Said, hey, I'm in the emergency room with Tyler. He's 9 days old. And he's got some serious problem with his heart and his breathing. And just wanted you guys to know. Well, Diane was tied up with some things she couldn't get out of right at that moment. She came later, but I knew Hannah was hungry, and I ran and got some food, and then I went and met her at the emergency room. And I just sat with her. First, she apprised me of what the doctors were saying, what was going on, and what the need was. And then we sat down, and I gave her the lunch, and we prayed. I just listened. And honestly, I didn't know what to say. Yeah, I had all the theological things I could have said, but I didn't know what was appropriate to say at that moment, so I was just quiet. For one time in my life, I was quiet. And later, after the surgeries and everything, she wrote me a note. She said, Dad, thank you so much for being there. It meant the world to me. And she says, you taught me some things. So usually when I go to people and they're struggling, I just talk, and I tell them all these things, and I quote Bible verses, and I do all this and that. But she said, you just listened to me, and you didn't say a whole lot, and a few things you did say really ministered to me, but I learned from that. After she wrote me the note, I told her, I didn't know what to say. There was no virtue there. I just was lost. I was at a loss. I was as emotionally tied into this little fella's life as she was, and I just was overwhelmed. But it meant a lot to her. I was there. I was available. That's the first place. Just listen. Be there. Then when they ask you questions, when they do want to talk, when they do want to hear what you have to say, and they start asking some really tough questions, which come up at times like this, when someone's spouse dies or their child is killed in an accident or something else happens, and it's just overwhelming to them. What is going on? What's the point of this? You know what? Honestly say at certain times, I don't know. I really don't know the answer. It's okay to admit that. You don't have to be the fount of all knowledge. Sometimes, like I said, just be there and listen. And if they ask you a really pertinent question and you know that they need an answer, say, you know what, I'll help you find an answer. But right now, I really don't have an answer, but I'll research that for you. I'll ask some questions. I'll get somebody else involved. You don't have to explain everything. Then talk about suffering. Typically, we don't like to talk about it, but it's okay. It's okay to talk about suffering and take them from where they are and ask them some questions and what they're going through and begin talking about that. I have a dear friend. I don't see him as much as I used to. He used to be the missions pastor at Grace Community Church here in the Valley, named Monty Brewer. He now lives in Texas, and he heads up. He's like a head of missions pastors for the United States, and he also has a ministry overseas, primarily in persecuted countries. And he has one country he goes to where 97% of the population are Muslim, and a certain percentage of them are radical extremists, and they kill Christians right and left. And so he goes to minister to the pastors of churches where people are dying for their faith. And they teach a seminar on suffering in the Christian. It's the most popular class they ever teach, because these pastors are caring for people facing reality, and they want to know, what does the Bible really say about this? They've got the prosperity preachers all around them and the people on TV saying a bunch of stuff like, oh, well, that's a lack of faith or something else. And no, he says, no, let's strengthen your faith to face this based on truth from the Word of God. Oh, we need that today, don't we? That we would trust God no matter what he brings into our life, because somebody dared to talk that through with us. Sometimes you have to deconstruct somebody's worldview. They've been looking life a certain way, and it's not true. Deconstruct it and reconstruct it with Scripture. And that might take time, but that's what we ought to be committed to in our discipling relationships. In fact, with that in mind, John Piper wrote an excellent statement about this. He says, we must talk so as to make suffering seem normal and purposeful and not surprising in this fallen age. The forces of American culture are almost all designed to build the opposite worldview into our minds. Maximize comfort, ease, and security. Avoid all choices that might bring discomfort, trouble, difficulty, pain, or suffering. Add this cultural force to our natural desire for immediate gratification and fleeting pleasures, and the combined power to undermine the superior satisfaction of the soul and the glory of God through suffering is huge. In other words, given a choice, most people want ease, comfort, and immediate gratification, and you're challenging them as a disciple to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus no matter what. And suffering will be a part of that. Persecution will be a part of that. And that it just goes counter to everything some people have been taught. But it's true. The glory of Christ so far outweighs anything this world could ever offer. You will never in eternity be sad that one moment of time you suffered for the cause of Christ. Not once. You will rejoice for all eternity the privilege you had to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And that's what we have to help people understand. How do we get them there? Go over the principles we've been talking about for these last four messages. Have them listen to them. Sit down and talk with them. Get the application questions. Talk about this in your small groups and learn from them. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain, an excellent book. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes the world and all of its allurements and the desires and the pleasures and the joy of it gives a deaf ear to whatever God might be saying. And so God in his grace allows pain in a fallen world to enter our lives so we'll start to listen again. Oh, talk about that. Get people to think through the principles of what they do in the midst of it. Then refer them to some good Christian articles and books. There's a number of them out on the internet, and there's some fantastic books. The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis is a great one. Johnny Erickson Tada, along with a guy named Steve Estes, wrote a book called When God Weeps. Don Carson wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? Isn't that a great title? How Long, O Lord? How long am I going to go through this? Great information, great books, a lot of good resources out there to help people going through that. Then encourage them to focus on faith. Have them get their eyes fixed on things where? Above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of the glory of God. Get your eyes off the stuff down below. Don't you love that song? and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, to help people focus their eyes on faith. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice that in him you will have peace. He has overcome the world. Where do my eyes need to be? On him. I've got to get my eyes off all the nonsense and the self-effort and the religiosity of this world and fix my eyes on a person, the eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign, wise, loving, merciful, gracious God who wants me to have victory for his glory. And I focus on him. Next, help them build a foundation on God's goodness and sovereignty. Remind them of God's character. I love it in the Old Testament when Moses says, God, show me your glory. And you know what God says to Moses? Well, first, you can't handle it, Moses. But then he says, okay, get in the cleft of the rock and hide. And then he finally hears his voice saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Moses, that's my glory. That's my glory. Wow. How do I see that, God? I see his mercy when I need it. I see his grace when I need it. I see his patience with me when I need it. And as I'm going through this stuff in life, he proves it to me over and over again. By the way, that phrase from Deuteronomy is repeated 10 times in the Old Testament because God knew that we need to learn that. He's sovereign. He's in control how much of the time? All the time. And he's always gracious, always merciful, always kind, always wanting our best. So reaffirm that with people. 2 Samuel 24:14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Oh, I know men. They're up and down. They're my friends one day. They're not my friends the next day. I'd much rather fall into the hands of God. Let's take that choice. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When do you need a refuge? When there's what outside? There's a storm. There's evil things. There's all kinds of possibilities of disaster, and I need to run to a refuge. That's what God says. When you're going through pain and suffering, run to me. I want you to come. I want to meet you there. In the midst of our sufferings and our struggles, we look for answers. And when people are asking you questions, don't get caught into abstract, theoretical, theological discussions. Talk about reality. Tell them about God. Tell them that the scriptures affirm the appropriateness of being honest. Can you tell God when you're hurting? Can you tell God that you actually think, you feel like he abandoned you? Well, I can't say that. That's not theologically true. Are you feeling it? If you're feeling it and experiencing it, are his shoulders broad enough for you to be honest about it? Answer me. Yes. Does God go, you bad child, how dare you say that about me? If he did, then the Psalms would have been obliterated because so many of the Psalms are called lament Psalms where the psalmist is crying out saying, God, where are you? I'm talking and you're not answering and I'm suffering and you're not there. You've left me alone and all these problems. And they state that at the beginning. And then God meets them there and reorients their thinking. And by the end, they go, oh, I get it. I get it now. I see what you're doing. But it starts with honesty. Tell people it's okay. You've got the freedom to be real. You can tell me you're struggling. You don't have to act like you're all pious and perfect when you're not. Just tell me where you are. Discipleship is meeting persons where they are and taking them to maturity. If you're here and you act like you're over here and I meet you there, that's a facade. I'm not working with reality. I'm helping you from a point you haven't even arrived to yet. Be honest, be real, be transparent. Share those things with God and with folks who will help you. Now, if you keep saying the same thing over and over and over for 15 or 20 years, we have an issue to address, right? But I'm talking about going through something and being honest and getting help to overcome it. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 verse 7 says, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Wow, Jeremiah. Does God ever deceive people? Answer, no, but that's what he felt like. And he was honest about it. And God met him there. Psalm 62, verse 8. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. When a person gets to that point and they're suffering and they're willing to be honest about it and they're not trying to pretend it's not there, then a couple more thoughts. Pray with them. Pray with them. There's power in prayer. Paul, in most every one of his epistles, included a prayer. There's a long one in Ephesians. There's a couple short ones in Colossians. There's ones in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians and all over the place. You see Paul praying, and writing out his prayers for that congregation. Why? It speaks to your heart, doesn't it? When somebody's hurting, rather than you talking to them about something, talk to God about them. Let them hear you interceding on their behalf. What a comfort that brings. Pray with them and pray for them. Then think practically how to serve them in the midst of a crisis. What do they need? The day that Hannah was in the hospital with Tyler, we knew that they were going to be transferred to Children's Hospital and they were going to get down there because the ambulance was taking them. They needed a car. So we offered to drive one of their cars down there and leave it there for them. This is practical. Go buy them lunch. Pick up their kids from school. Go to the store and buy something for them. Have any of you ever been in a situation in our church where you either had a need or you just had a child or something and a group of people sign up to bring you meals? Some of that food is so good, I want to make something up. I'm just telling you, get me on the list. It's so good. But it's practical. Just stop and think. If I was in that situation, what would my needs be? That's a brother or sister in that need. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Come alongside, meet the need practically. It's one thing to say, I love you, I'm praying for you. It's another thing to go wash their car or take care of their kids or do something else that takes the pressure off so they can have time with the Lord to hear what he has to say. Finally, don't be afraid to ask for outside help. In abundance of counselors, there is what? Victory. It's okay to say, you know what, I think I've kind of taken you as far as I can go. Is it okay if I get an elder involved? Is it okay if we tell our small group leader? Is it okay if I get a biblical counselor in here? Because I really want to see you win. I want you to get victory over this problem. So can I ask for help? And sure, please. And go and ask. And perhaps if you've gone as far as you can, that might be a sign that maybe you need to do some more study or take a class on biblical counseling and dive in. Because I'm going to tell you this. When you sense God using you positively in another person's life for eternal purposes, you'll want to do it again. It becomes addicting. When you are actually helping people grow, God does a work in your life and you say, you know what, whatever my vocation is, my avocation is to make disciples and I want to see people mature, and you will want to do it more and more and more. Does that make sense? And so start small with whatever little you have to offer and offer that, and then watch as God will train you more and more and open up more and more doors for you to bear fruit and bless people who are hurting. The Apostle Paul made it through seemingly impossible situations. He took what he learned, he passed it on to others. 2 Corinthians 1 says that, when the God of mercy and comfort meets you at a point of need in your suffering, he does that so you can go meet the same need in somebody else just the way God met your need. I have found in my life personally, because of the pains I've been through, that when I see somebody else going through something similar, that God puts a burden on my heart to help. That's why it's such a privilege for me to be involved with funerals. Because when I am, I reflect back on when my mom died when I was a teenager and how I thought, how am I going to go on? How's my dad going to go on? What's going to happen? And God met me that day in such a profound way. He gave my heart overwhelming peace and a confidence in him. And down through the years, I've been able to pass that on to other people. Because the God of all comfort comforted me. Now I can comfort others in their distress. Amen? Some of you have been through some horrific things. Redeem it. turn it around and help somebody else who's had a similar experience. We're all going to suffer. We all need each other. Let's step it up. Let's be honest about our need. Let's come alongside those in need, and let's watch Jesus Christ be glorified in our earthen vessels, right? It's all for the glory of Jesus. So, Father, we come before you with such gratitude that you're always there for us. Your mercies are new every morning. Your strength and grace are more than sufficient for our needs. When there doesn't appear to be a way of escape, you promised you will always provide one. And so we look to you, not to man. We trust you, Lord, that you will help us to have compassion for fellow pilgrims on the way, that we might involve ourselves in their lives and pour ourselves into them when they have a need, that they may grow through that they might do the same for others. How I ask you, Lord, you would give this church a real spirit of honesty, transparency, and humility, that we could admit our needs and cry out for help and find it here. This might be a real church where people don't have to fake it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.